turn together to the book of Ezra, and we have been studying here a little. We come this evening to chapter 7. Chapters 1 to 6 in this book tell us how the people had been coming in one or two waves to Jerusalem from Babylon and the provinces, and they had built the temple. That's the point that we have reached into chapter 6. If Ezra is the historian who records these things, that is material that he must have researched, because he was not there in Jerusalem until chapter 7. It's only in chapter 7 that we read of the journey that he himself made to Jerusalem. We are told something of him in the first part of the chapter, where it tells us that he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. We have learnt that the temple maybe took about 4 years to complete once they resumed the work. That had been after an interval of somewhere between 15 and 18 years. So it was more than 20 years since the first group had gone to Jerusalem to specifically to build the temple. If Ezra was one who had a great desire to follow the Lord and his ways and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel, maybe it would be asked, why did he not go sooner? Maybe he was too young to go sooner. Maybe he was still going through his training. It's quite possible in the circumstances when you think about it that Jerusalem was not a very stable or peaceful setting for the schools of the rabbis to begin or to resume, whereas they do seem to have been in place already or for some time in Babylonia. It would be an ideal place for someone who was to establish himself and to become, as it tells us concerning him in verse 6, that he was a skilled scribe. So there are some of these things behind it, so that it is only in chapter 7, up to chapter 7, that Ezra appears himself on the scene and makes the journey. We did look some time back as an introduction to this section of God's Word. We looked at Ezra himself as he is portrayed in the first part of chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. And here we have something of a summary of what happened. It simply tells us that this is the man we're talking about. It tells us how he began at a certain point and he did reach Jerusalem. It tells us why, and also that he went within the reign of a certain king, and that king in verse 6 granted him all his request, that he received the support of the king to engage in the work that the predecessors of the king, King Cyrus, King Darius, that they had all supported as well. So there's the summary in verses 1 to 10, and then it's as though you're doubling back at verse 11 to demonstrate, to show how all this came about, using the form of a lengthy quotation from the letter of the king, the reference that Ezra carried with him. And so to look at these things, and not to look in detail at Ezra himself as we did on a previous occasion, but to reflect on what this chapter tells us of the support, in particular, the support, how it was that Ezra was able to achieve what he did. And Ezra himself tells us more than once that it was according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. It was It was the hand of God on him that enabled all this. But we see in the bulk of the chapter that there was a significant part played by the letter of the king, King Artaxerxes. And so he had certain directives both to Ezra and to the people, other people around Ezra, to make this thing work, make it possible. And then you have Ezra's own interpretation and understanding of all of this, that it is because God himself was governing the king. So to develop that just a little this evening. And so the first point of focus is God's hand on Ezra. It tells us in two places of Ezra. He's spoken about in the third person in the first part of the chapter, and it is written of him twice in the introductory section that the hand of God was upon him. And the things that happened or unfolded were according to that hand of God on him. First in verse 6, and then also in verse 9. In verse 6 it seems to be especially, specifically connected with the king's help, the particular king that we have in mind in this at this time. And then the second reference in verse 9, related to the whole venture from his, especially his journey, that he was preserved, and that is unfolded further in chapter 8. If you go through this story, you read of things that men often deal with, especially you read of the letter that he carried with him. And we'll look at that a little bit further in a moment. But you see things that men often deal with. There's administration here. There's money. There's purchase orders. There's building. There's travel. And very often when we come to these things, when the world around us comes to such things, you have your experience, or you go by advice. It's found here as well, where the king... it tells how in verse 14, you're being sent by the king and his seven counselors. Ezra himself reflects on that God has put something in the king's heart and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. It wasn't just the king who was involved in this, in directing Ezra in this way, but also other people, his advisors, his counselors. We would approach some of these things, administration and travel and what have you, with business principles and common sense. We learn that Ezra had made a request to the king in verse 6. The king granted him all his request. The king heard a request from this man, and he made arrangements according to what he saw fit, and that was to support the plans of Ezra. So that's what happened. That's what anybody can see. That's what is there in the records of the Babylonians and Assyrians. That letter would be copied and stored in the archives. All of that is so very similar to many things that we deal with day by day. And you could just take it about and move on. But through all of these things, more than once, Ezra and whoever is recording this of him in the third person, they see another work going on. It's not just business principles. It's not just common sense. It's not just political interest. There's another work going on, which is summarized here. These two times in the introduction, and then also further down, it's according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. God is at work. The author is concerned to recognize and to draw attention to God's part in this development, as in those developments beforehand. In chapter 7, verse 22, you read, they kept the feast of the unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful. But not just that, it was also the Lord who turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. They, or previously, they recognized that, and their joy came from this, that the king of Assyria, his heart was turned to them by the Lord. Here it is as well. These things happened, but they didn't just happen. It was according to the hand of the Lord, his God. It may also be part of the reason why we have that genealogy of Ezra from verses 1 to 5. It establishes his pure priestly lineage, which was important. He was a skilled scribe. He was living out that story of his generations, that it was appropriate for a priest to be such a teacher. But it was also a reminder, I think, implicit reminder, that God was preserving his line, preserving and preparing one of his servants in this way. It was possible to trace all the way back to Aaron, the first of the chief priests. God has been looking after him. And I think that's something really significant in many of these the stories that we read, and we read the genealogies, read the lists of names, that God's hand is in this. It's not by accident. Ezra is no accidental servant of God, whoever is. Paul himself wasn't. We often think of Paul was raging about all over the place, and then a sudden transformation. Paul testifies in Galatians 1 that God had his hand on him from his mother's womb. And that's why Paul goes back over his own lineage. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, and he was trained under the finest of the leaders of the Pharisees. This wasn't an accident. And I think God's hand upon him is reflected in that genealogy as well as in the events of the time. And there is an explanation for this good hand of God upon him. There is a connecting word at the beginning of verse 10. There's a reason for it. And the reason is that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. It's interesting that the king himself picks this up at the end, at verse 25. You, Ezra, set magistrates, judges, who may judge all the people, all such as know the laws of your God. So in other words, don't just pick men who seem to be quite wise in the ways of the world, but they've got to be men who know the law of God. And if they don't, teach them. Ezra was just the man, because that was precisely what he'd set himself to do. And it was because of that, we're told, verse 10, because, beginning of that verse, it's because of that that God did see fit to provide his support, his enabling for Ezra's plans, and to put into effect these good outcomes. Someone might quite rightly point out, well, how could Ezra's heart be set like this except that God was at work in his heart? Yes, you'd be right with that. But that in itself, I think, only adds to the encouragement that's to be drawn from this, that there is one that God has graciously provided who would set his heart to serve God in this way. And God adds to that further grace. Ezra was humbly seeking God, to honor God, to serve God, to put God first. And God honored that further. The Word of God throughout is very much inclined to recognize the part that men have to play themselves. It doesn't qualify this. It tells us quite simply, Ezra had prepared his heart. It is an encouragement that should be the setting of your own heart, my heart. Do I set my heart, do you, to bring honor to God in your life? Is that the great driving force in what you're about? God does grant the grace for it, but he will add grace in response to your service to him. God's good hand upon Ezra. And then the next section, the largest section, the largest part of the chapter, is this copy of the letter from the king, his directives to Ezra and for him, to others as well. It might be interesting for you to know that the letter itself, as it is brought to us in the original manuscripts, while up to verse 11 is in Hebrew, from verse 12 through to 26 is in Aramaic, in the original. And it's really just a direct lift and quotation into the Hebrew context of the text. But the letter, as we read through it, we find it's very favorable to Ezra's enterprise, and it covers quite a variety of the matters. It's quite a complete list. And that's perhaps where the advisors of the king have come in. Maybe the king would be himself a bit detached from some of the realities, but he had his advisors and covers so much. The journey that he would take and the project that was ahead of him, it would require people. There was the first place, the call for priests and Levites especially. The great concern was with the worship of God, as it had been from the beginning, recorded from the beginning of Ezra. So there needed people. These great Persian kings were very concerned to restore the worship of God in that part of their kingdom. It needed money to buy the things that were required for the temple. And in the first place, these were animals for the sacrifices. There was also the free hand that was provided for them. Whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and gold, do it according to the will of your God. A free hand, provided it is under the direction of this God that we are trying to curry favor with. The articles that were needed for temple worship were also to be delivered safely. Many articles had been restored previously, and perhaps there were some still to be handed on, or maybe there was a wider collection being taken that they would have a liberal supply. So too, the budget was quite liberal, as whatever you require. In verses 21 and 22, there is a limit, but it's quite a substantial limit. And you might remark on the salt without prescribed limit, but salt in those days was a very precious commodity. But even so, it was without limit. So there was a budget, but at a very high level. It tells us of food that was to be included in that, in verse 22. This would be for some of the sacrifices, but then some of those were also then to be used by the priests and the Levites. It's quite striking, I believe, to see as well the tax exemption that was authorized in verse 24. And I think that there seems to be quite a logic behind that. The income of the Levites and priests and so on was from people who were already taxed. And you might almost argue that it would be a double taxation, but certainly the king saw fit to grant an exemption to the temple servants of their various kinds. And add to that, Ezra was to effectively be the governor of the region, appointing the magistrates and the judges. And the reason for that is so that this would be an area that was judged, ruled by the laws of the god of that region, as King Artaxerxes understood it. And with that judicial, that administrative system was also that very firm statement of the sanctions, the punishments that might be necessary if there was any law breaking. Throughout all of this, if you were to read it again, take good note that Artaxerxes himself was at very great pains to, in all that he was doing, he saw this as working for his own favor. He was asking for these things because why should God's wrath come on the king and his sons, he says at one point. But he's arguing for, he's working towards the favor of, he speaks to Ezra, your God. He's careful to claim what sovereignty he could. He titles himself in verse 12 as King of Kings. It would seem he is looking to hold on to his own power on earth, but aware that there was still that the wise course was to give, at the very least, a formal nod to the God of heaven in verse 12. So there's a suspicion of a division of sovereignty, that he is a great man, a very powerful man. He was king on earth, while he would allow that there is a God of heaven. But then you read on. He uses that very same title, God of heaven, uses it four times, in verses 12, 21, and twice in verse 23. He speaks of your God, Ezra's God, six times, verse 14, 18, 19, 20, 25, 26. He calls him the God of Israel once in verse 15, and then their God in or of Jerusalem three times, verses 16, 17, 19. So altogether, he refers to this God in one way or another 14 times in these verses, 15 verses as we have them. The king himself is particularly concerned for his place before this God, as reflected in just the simple frequency of his reference to him. In every part of what he is saying, he relates it to Ezra's God. That would appear to be the understanding of this king, Artaxerxes, as to why he rewards the request of Ezra and granted him all his request. In verse 6, he found himself remarkably successful in this petition. He's one of the most powerful men of the era, taking a vital interest in this development and making sure, using all his powers to make sure that others would comply as well. Ezra received royal support from the king on earth, even as he had already told us that it was God's good hand was upon him bringing these things about. And then to wrap it up, as the chapter does, to come back to that in the way that the author does, and to highlight not simply that God's good hand was upon him in general terms, but specifically regarding this king that's in view. God governs this king. Again, we've made reference to it back in chapter 7, that the king of Assyria had his heart turned toward them. But that was Darius, it would seem, at that particular point, a predecessor of Artaxerxes. So we have by this point that the author is very appreciative of all those details that were turning to the benefit of Ezra and Jerusalem through him. And now he shows his appreciation, his recognition that it wasn't dependent simply on a mere man's inclinations, and the mere man in this case being the king of Persia. It wasn't just dependent on his being inclined or liking Ezra's face or his tone of voice or his presentation of a good business plan or whatever it was. Nor do we find that the things happened around Artaxerxes were like one of those great plagues in Egypt that we read about this morning. It wasn't a violent storm which disturbed Artaxerxes one night. It wasn't that he was in a mighty battle that destabilized his sense of security. There's nothing hinted at there in this passage. It's very suggestive of a time of great peace. Even the letter itself is talking in terms of peace. It was a bureaucratic time, moment, event, course of action. Maybe an administrative wrangle where he would go through that discussion with the counselors and the princes, and they would have to resolve precisely what they were going to put in. But it turns out positive for Ezra. His request is granted. It's bureaucracy. Nothing dramatic. But the outcome is attributed to God's work in this king's heart. God overruled the king. God directed the one who was directing Ezra and the people. This great leader in world affairs was himself being led in the Spirit so that he would bring about a work that God desired. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, in verse 27, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart. What did he put in the king's heart? To beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. As well as that great original purpose for Ezra, his purpose in looking to go to Jerusalem, which is supported by the king, his purpose was both to seek the Lord and to do it, the law of the Lord and to do it, and also to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. These are the things to teach God's word to God's people, to beautify the house of the Lord, the temple which is in Jerusalem. These are the things for which God turned the heart of this great man. And this again, the end of the second part of verse 28. Ezra sees again the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. It's that hand of the Lord upon him. He sees that in the turning of the king's heart, putting this thing in the king's heart. He sees it in speaking of God's mercy to him before the king and his counselors. What does he mean by this? It means, I think, first that he was preserved, that he did get a hearing, but even more than that, I think that he didn't deserve any of this. He couldn't claim that he had earned it. Mercy is very much along these lines, and yet the king and his counselors and princes were ready to give him so richly, so liberally, freely. And he says, this is because the Lord, the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. Would this have been immediately apparent to anybody looking in from outside? Anybody to whom Ezra walked up and showed this letter and asked his authorization? Probably not. This was bureaucracy. This was the administration of business. This involved the purchase of articles. It involved the organization of a judicial system. People are doing that throughout the countries of this world, have been doing it, live by it. How do you recognize? How did Ezra recognize? But he did recognize that God was at work. It wouldn't be immediately apparent, except to somebody who was looking for God's hand, who was attuned to God's wonderful ways. I was reading about it just the other day. An avowed atheist, he talks about his upbringing and so on, where he had Calvinist teaching, but over time he turned away from it in South Africa. And he refers to the day when he joined a queue with black and colored and white, waiting to cast their vote together for the first time. And he wrote there what I recall. I wondered if it was just my imagination, but he wrote about it, and he said up to the day before, there were some very violent attacks in different parts of the country. But on that day, it died to just an all-encompassing peace, and it remained for the 3 days that they had to use to complete that election. And around that time, I was hearing people in different parts of the world saying, "We'll pray for you." After that, I heard people saying, "We've been praying for you." I'm convinced that it was so out of the ordinary, so very plain in its own way, but such a remarkable change. He had no inclination to testify to anything extra, anything outside of man. Very few people have done. But it certainly does raise the thought, at the very least, that God was at work. If we look for it, I'm sure that we will see it more and more, as Ezra did, in that administrative procedure that is reflected in this chapter. You may say that support that the king gave was almost irrational. But these men of power were themselves overpowered to bring about what God purposed. And I would dwell on these things from this chapter this evening, friends, because it's a good testimony. There's just something about the note that Ezra finishes the chapter on. "I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered chief men of Israel to go up with me." What a good testimony he bears here. It was because the good hand of the Lord was upon him. I'll say it once, I'll say it twice, I'll say it three times. What a need there would have been at the time for, as there is in every day, for the encouragement from such things. For the people of Jerusalem, of Ezra's day, as they would have these things made known to them. The elements of the story are not changed, if at all. We're still talking about men who think they have great power, men who look after their own interests. You still have a God who doesn't change. But do we have people who seek out what Ezra sought out? Do we have people such as the people of Jerusalem who did give themselves to building and beautifying the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem? And if Ezra had evidence of the hand of God, his good God, upon him, we have even more evidence in this age past after the temple. You take Christ himself as he went about his saving work. To all outward appearances, he was at the disposal of very powerful men. He said it to Pilate, though, "You would have no power over me unless it was given to you." But it was given to Pilate by God himself to bring about God's purposes, done according to the eternal counsels of God to accomplish his work. And if Ezra saw fit to bless the Lord God of our fathers in verse 27, how much more we should. Ezra received royal support from the throne in Babylon. Do we need royal support, whether it's literally royal or whether it's those who are in positions of influence and power in this world, in our society, there may be times where it's still appropriate, still helpful. But let us seek, first of all, as Ezra appears to have done by his testimony, to seek the primary support from the one who is the King of Kings, the one who is King on this earth, amongst kings and rulers, as well as in heaven. And look for him, be ready to recognize his provision. And I would use a word that we often use, the remarkable ways of his work. But realize what that word means. It's remarkable means that we should remark on it. We should speak of it. That's what Ezra did. These remarkable things. God's been at work in the heart of a king in all the course of these things that happened over to bring him to Jerusalem. And so he talks about it. He does remark on it. He bears witness. I wonder how many of us might think of a scribe, an expert in the law, as an excitable person. But I do get the sense that through this chapter that he had a great deal to be excited about, and he was excited about it. And he passed on the encouragement. He was encouraged. And as we hear what he had to say, let's be glad of his excitement, his testimony. Let's follow in his footsteps. Tell others how, even in bureaucratic moments, God is at work. And for this evening and so far, let us seek God's blessing on his word. Let us pray together.